things that we ask for, we can know that you give us what is best for us and what most glorifies you. And we can rest in your hands, Lord. And so, Lord, with these things done, we come to the preaching of your word. And we ask that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that you would labor through the weakness of your servants, commandeering heart and mind and tongue, so that what comes forth would be your truth, the beauty of your gospel, that it would be effectual in the hearts of those who hear it. Lord, hide your servant behind the cross and pour out your Holy Spirit on this place and glorify your name. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, there's a lot of life that's just about who you're with, regardless of where you are and what you're doing. We've all had that experience at one point or another where we got into a project that otherwise would have been cumbersome and tiring, but you had coworkers that you enjoyed and it made light work. We've been in that place. I was thinking through all of this week, and I was thinking about when Ben and I, when we were teenagers, we had made a road trip out to California, and on the way back, we got stuck in some kind of, there was a car accident or something, and everything just locked up. And we were stuck. There was no getting out in any direction, and everyone was there. And you could see all of the other car drivers were angry and just shaking behind the wheel, but we were on vacation. So as far as we were concerned, we were still on vacation. So we popped the trunk open and we got food and drinks out of the trunk and we sat on top of the car and we talked and hung out and introduced ourselves to the other drivers. And we had a wonderful time because it wasn't about where we were, it was about who we were with. And in the same spirit, a couple of years ago we had that massive snowstorm that came through Prescott. And my family and I got snowed in. There was no escaping from our property, and everyone in Arizona was going, where are we? What happened? This is Arizona. We're not supposed to get snowed in our state. But I was happy because we had everything that we needed right there, and I was with the people that I loved the most. I was with my wife and my kids, and we were overjoyed to be in that place. And as we come to our text today, we are jumping up one of the most controversial subjects of Scripture. But we don't want to lose sight of what it's really about, which is really about who we will be with. And when we draw up this subject of end times, what we call eschatology, which is just a combination of Latin words that means the study of last things, battle lines become drawn up, camps are formed, and everyone decides what they are. I'm pre-mill mid-trib with Muhammad as the false prophet. Or maybe you're a-mill partial preterist. Or maybe you're sitting there thinking that the pastor is just making up words. And over 2,000 years, and that's not an exaggeration, over the 2,000 years of Christ's church, there has always been disagreement and discussion among pastors and scholars trying to figure out what the end of days will look like. Even among the Baptists who signed our confession in the 1600s, there were premillennialists and postmillennialists. And they dialogued and discussed with themselves and with the other Puritans of the age. And as Ian Murray said, they had no party divisions. See, the thing that's really distinct is about the modern era is not that we have different eschatological views. That's always been true. But it's only in the last little stretch of Christ's church that people have become divisive over it. And so I'm not going to be resolving 2,000 years worth of debates in my sermon this morning. I'm sorry to disappoint you if you thought that you'd finally come to the pinnacle of Christian thought that would finally resolve all of this. What we will address is what the text clearly teaches about Christ's return in its context of the rest of Scripture. And you can plug that into wherever you are on the eschatological spectrum. We don't want a millennial view to distract us from what matters most in this text. Rejoicing in Christ's return and our eternity with Him. And Paul wrote this section of the letter to instruct the saints who feared that their brothers and sisters in Christ who had already died were going to miss out on Christ's return. They thought that the grave might prevent those saints from partaking in that glorious day and the eternity that followed. And we see similar issues in 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So Paul gives them a brief rundown. One of the metaphors that kept coming into my head this week was we have Mike and Sarah getting ready to enter into marriage, and I kept thinking about what that day will be like in the dress rehearsal, and Paul kind of gives them a dress rehearsal for what's going to happen at the end of days. What's going to happen on that day? What's that going to look like? What does he tell us about that? What is Christ really telling us through Paul? Well, we see that Jesus is going to descend from heaven with a command, a voice, and a trumpet. That the dead in Christ will rise first, body and soul reunited to where Jesus is. And the believers who are still alive at Christ's return will join them in the clouds. So those are the three main concepts. And we're going to come back to those in a little bit. But he's just laying these things out for them. So that they will know that not only will the dead saints, those who sleep and have died in Christ, be part of that day, they get the express lane. But now we want to pull back for a moment and pull this into the greater context of Scripture. Because many of the elements that are described in our passage draw us back to the events of Exodus, where God met with His people at Mount Sinai. So if you want to turn with me, you can, to Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. This is one of the key points in the unfolding of redemptive history. In Exodus chapter 19, it's page 61 in your pew Bibles, if that's what you're reading from. Exodus 19, beginning in verse 16. We read, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So, what we're looking at, we're going to look at a couple of different instances in the course of Scripture where God meets with His people. And the context of that. What does it mean for God to meet with His people? And how our relationship stands with God drastically affects what that meeting is going to look like. Because God does not change. But our relationship with God can change dramatically. And so at Sinai, we see God. We see a great, authoritative, and holy command from God. And we have, just like we see in 1 Thessalonians. But here in Exodus, it is a command of God's holy law, a command of the law, the moral law that reveals the very character and nature of God, that which is binding upon humanity and requires them to follow, do these things and live. It was a command that, as coming from God, filled them with fear. So much so that they would flee to Moses and plead that Moses would mediate for them, that God would stop speaking, lest they die, as we see in the book of Numbers, when Moses recounts the events of Sinai. And we see the angelic mediators as key to that revelation of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen references these events in Exodus and says, "You, the Jews, who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And then in Hebrews 2:2, the same thing is referenced. "The message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." And the trumpets at Sinai sounded to herald the unique presence of God on earth. God is omnipresent. He is in all places at all times. But here we see that unique presence of God. Joel referenced in the song this morning that Shekinah glory cloud of the Old Testament. And this is where it begins. The presence of God with His people. And through all of this, God revealed the law. And the law condemned. The law exposed humanity's sinful brokenness. But in all the promises and prescriptions, we also see the foreshadowing of the Savior they so desperately needed. It taught them about priesthood. It taught them about sacrifice and the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It showed what we need in type and in shadow through everything attached to the tabernacle. But then we look to the way in which God came to His people in a very different way. In Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, we find what we call the Annunciation, where the angel Gabriel comes to announce the coming of God, but the coming of God in flesh, Jesus Christ. And after Christ's birth, we see the heralding angels in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, who announce the arrival of the Messiah, that He is the one who is going to establish peace in a way that it has not existed before. So we see the heralding angels, we see the trumpets and those things, but we don't find the earthquake that we saw back in Sinai until we get to Golgotha, a different mountain. And at Golgotha, at the crucifixion of Christ, we find the earthquake alongside of a partial temporary resurrection. In Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53, "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." This was the response of creation to the death of Jesus Christ. This was the response of creation to the monumental event wherein justice was satisfied for God's elect. And we do see cries at that cross, but they are not cries of command as they are in 1 Thessalonians. We see Christ cry out in suffering for our sins beneath the wrath of God. In Matthew 27:46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A lot of people miss that the weight of the cross is not Christ being beaten with whips. It is not Christ struggling to carry the weight of the cross to Golgotha itself. It is not the nails through His hands and His feet and the weight of suffocation on the cross. The great sorrow of the cross is what cannot be depicted in a movie, no matter how well Mel Gibson makes it. It is the outpouring of the wrath of God in the 3 hours of darkness. That is why Christ cries out. When He suffers what hell is all about due to our sins. But we see the cry of victory in John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. when Christ declared, "It is finished," he was declaring that justice was satisfied for God's people, that salvation was secured for sinners by sacrifice. Christ had ransomed the souls of the elect. Christ had reconciled creation with Creator. And because he had endured the suffering that we were meant to suffer, because he endured the death that we deserved to die, by faith in Jesus Christ, sinners can be saved. But then we come to another mountain. Mount Olivet, where Christ ascended but left angels with a message for the disciples, but also for us. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had said these things," we're talking about when Christ had said these things, "and they," the disciples, "were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So now we come to God at Zion, the last mountaintop experience, the true Zion, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. I'm going to read several verses out of this, so if you want, you can turn there with me. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And then in verses 27 through 28, we find our earthquake. This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe." So what is the author of Hebrews talking about? Is this the end of days? Well, no, he's talking about how we have one foot in that already. We have gathered together today at the foot of Mount Zion. We have gathered today to taste of heavenly things. That is why we are here. One of the reasons that we have gathered as God's people is to be spiritually fed from Christ's table. To be strengthened, to be renewed, and to be refreshed. To be reminded that this life is not all that remains for us. That we participate in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that the day is going to come when God is going to shake the world, like the world's largest etch-a-sketch. And all that will remain is that which is established in Jesus Christ. Now, returning to our text, what is clear is that Christ's return will be a real, personal, glorious return. He is currently at the throne of God. He is currently in glory, interceding on our behalf. That is Christ's bodily presence. Though as the Son, as the second person of the Trinity, he's omnipresent. As to his body, he is physically in heaven. And he is going to come again. Romans 8:34 teaches us of where he is. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And he is going to come from there to here. I mean, not Prescott, the world. To this world, this day and age. It is no metaphor or theory, but a certain future event which we must know and which we must anticipate. And as Christ said in Matthew 24, 23 through 27, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's not going to be something that we can debate and discuss. I remember just a few years ago, there was a whole thing about, there was a man, a pastor in Mexico, that was claiming that he was Jesus and that he had come back. And I'm going, you know, not that I have a problem with Jesus coming back from Mexico, but if Jesus came back, I wouldn't be hearing about it on the news. If Jesus came back, we wouldn't have any discussion about whether or not it was actually Jesus. And when Christ descends, he will utter the command for the resurrection of the dead. Leon Morris tells us that this loud command, that term there in the original text, is used of the cry of the charioteer to his horses, or the hunter to his hounds. It is the shout of the ship's master to the rowers, or of the commander to his soldiers. Always there is the ring of authority and the notes of urgency. We are talking about Christ's command for the resurrection of the dead that has more force and authority than when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, because it will be him calling all to rise and never again lie down. Christ prophesied this himself in John chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And the voice of the archangel and the trumpet will announce the arrival of the rightful king of the world. Creation itself will be shaken, as we see in Mark chapter 13, verses 25 through 26. And the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And the dead in Christ will be raised to die no more. God's been telling us about that since Daniel chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So we see that Christ will come. We see that the dead will be raised. And next we see that the living saints will be transformed. We read about this transformation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, this is a longer section, so if you want to turn with me, you can. I didn't write down the reference for this, for the numbers in the page, for the Pew Bibles. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, it says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul would write, "But for while we are still in this tent," meaning in this body, "we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed," separated soul from body, "but that we would be further clothed," transformed meaning, "so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life." And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, "But our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him to subject all things to Himself." And once we have been transformed, we will be caught up to meet with the others. And this term for being caught up is the same term that we find in the Greek version of the Old Testament for Enoch's departure in Genesis 5:24. "Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him." And Daniel Gertner tells us that this other term, that we will be caught up to meet with the others in the air. And the term there for meet was a technical term in the Hellenistic world, in the Greek Greco-Roman world, referring to the visits of dignitaries to cities. When a dignitary paid an official visit to a city in the Hellenistic age, a parousia, right? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. Christ's coming is often referred to in the New Testament by this term of the parousia, or parousia, where it would be the triumphal entry of Caesar coming into your town, right? If I would say if Trump comes to town, but there's all kinds of things involved in that we're just not going to get into. But if Caesar came to Thessalonica, then there would be all of this pomp and circumstance. There would be all of this anticipation and joy and excitement. And we saw how that was important in terms of Paul's language about them being this crown for the day of the arrival of the great emperor and king. But here, we're talking about how in that context of a parousia, right, the action of the leading citizens is going out to meet him and escort him back. The final stage of his journey was signified with this term. And as we saw earlier, this is Christ's word. So this is Christ telling us that when these things happen, we will be with him, never again to be separated. That's what matters. That's what matters. Do not allow, and I don't, those of you who have been here for any length of time have heard from me, we do not have a staunch eschatological position as a church. We joke about being pan-millennialists, that it's all going to pan out in the end. We joke about being pro-millennialists, we're all for the return of Christ. I call myself a hesitant amillennialist. But when we look at all of those things, whatever it is that you hold to, great. If it makes you excited about Christ's return, if you watch CNN with the book of Revelation open in your lap, and you're trying to play eschatology bingo and figure out who is the Antichrist and who is the beast, if that makes you excited and prayerful about Christ's return, if that makes you diligent about addressing sin in your life and being certain that you are not among the unprepared virgins, but you are among the prepared virgins who have prepared and they are ready for the coming of the great bridegroom, then wonderful. But if your eschatology distracts you from Jesus Christ, then throw it away. Be certain that your eschatology centers around, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." And the final verse in our text is a command for the Thessalonians and for us. We are to make this exhortation or encouragement, it's literally the alongside call. It's one of my favorite terms in the New Testament. Because it describes us on our pilgrim's journey, standing, walking side by side and calling out to one another. Sometimes in caution, sometimes in encouragement, but to help one another make it down the road on the King's Highway. And so we do want to see that there is an element of exhortation here. We are to exhort one another in light of that impending day. And much of this has to do with evangelism. There's a beautiful quote from C.S. Lewis that I'm going to read here, where he said, "The dullest and most uninteresting person you may talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as if you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare." Meaning, the one who is glorified in Christ or the one who is condemned to eternity in the wrath of God. These are the two. It is with awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We are to share the gospel with the knowledge that these are no mere mortals. That these are eternal souls that have an eternity to spend somewhere. And as Spurgeon said, if they are going to leap into hell, then let him do that, leaping over our bodies as we plead with them, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul speaks of the fate of the unbeliever when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And so it is in light of that that we should spread the gospel and that we should exhort one another and ourselves to be ready. But we should also encourage one another with these words. We are running the race that is set before us, and the finish line is coming. As Paul said in Philippians 4:5, the Lord is at hand. 1 Corinthians 7:9, the appointed time has grown very short. Titus 2:13 calls it our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And further back in Habakkuk 2:3, for still the vision awaits its appointed time and it hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And it's such a bizarre thing that as a church, we have become less and less urgent about the return of Christ as the years have gone by. Although now, I think as people watch the news, they're getting a little more urgent about Jesus' return. I'm starting to hear, Rob and I were just talking about this last week, about hearing, I'm surprised that I'm not hearing more about people starting to make prophecies about the return of Jesus again. And it'll come, we're getting there. We're starting to see those little whispers and things, but it should be an urgent thing for us. Not that we're scheduling, and don't do the Bible numerology thing and say, all right, well, December 17th, 2020 is when Jesus is coming back. Don't do that. But we should have that urgency. We should have that anticipation. We should have that hope that Christ is coming back. We should not allow that to diminish for us. Because every day that passes, we are one day closer to Christ's return. And let us comfort one another in the midst of the griefs of this world. If we have Christ, we have everything. If Christ is our eternity, Christ is our inheritance. And I ask, do you have that comfort? I ask, are you ready? Have you fled to Christ in repentance and faith? That's the only thing that actually matters. Is are you in Christ and are you pursuing Christ? Are you hoping in Christ? Are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? Let's come before the Lord in prayer.